Let's start with Psalm 46. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two, and burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. In history, there are events that whole nations mark down as definitive. Events that a whole nation would mark down as an unforgettable milestone in the history of that nation. And decades later, those events still continue, still linger in the memories of those who experienced it. Sometimes those events are man-made. Sometimes they are natural disasters. For example, in the United States, where I grew up, and it's really actually around the world, no one who lived through the 1930s will ever forget the Great Depression. You ever talk to your grandparents, you know that their lives were shaped forever by that profound event. Individuals, whole families, whole nations were indelibly marked by the great trials of the 1930s. Every adult American who was alive in 1963 still remembers exactly where they were when they first heard the news that President John F. Kennedy had been shot. My dad, I remember he has always told me that although he was only a very young boy at the time, he still remembers the winter of 1949. Because the snowdrifts were so high between the house and the barn, they had to dig a tunnel between the house and the barn to get to the animals so they could feed the livestock. The tops of the telephone poles sticking out of the snowdrifts looked like fence posts, not telephone poles. That's how high the snow was. And as American, again, we would remember things like Neil Armstrong walking on the moon, and more recently, maybe the terrorist attacks of 9/11 on the World Trade Centers and so on. Similar event of national unforgettable significance. And of course, that sort of thing would be true of any country. And as South Africans, you would have your list of the unforgettable events, either in your lifetime or before, that have happened here in South Africa as well. I was just thinking around the world a little bit as I was preparing this. The Russians have never forgotten that 20 million of their countrymen lost their lives in the German invasions of World War II. Nor the 6 million plus who died in the famines of the 1930s, set off primarily by Stalin's policies. The people of Indonesia and the Indian Ocean rimlands will never forget the 9.1 earthquake and the resulting tsunami in 2004 that killed over 200,000 people. You see, there are events. Sometimes they are man-made events, and sometimes they're natural disasters. There are events that shape the whole history of nations. And they linger then in the consciousness of those nations and of those peoples for decades and sometimes centuries later. Now, it appears to me as we come to this Psalm 46 this morning, that one and maybe two just such events in the history of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, two such events perhaps lie behind this psalm. Maybe not easy to see immediately, but I'll see if I can draw them to your attention this morning. The psalmist, the sons of Korah, used these events that, of course, the people who are reading this or hearing this psalm the first would have been immediately familiar with. They used these events to highlight the fact that even in the face of the most cataclysmic of natural or man-made disasters, God remains the refuge and the deliverer of his people. In short, if I packed it into one little phrase this morning, I would say God is our help. That's how I would sum up this psalm. It'll be the title of this sermon, God, our help. There are three little stanzas to the psalm. We'll find it in the first. God is our help when the world crumbles. God is our help when the world crumbles. Secondly, God is our help in national crisis. And third, God is our help in international crisis. God is our help. Now, let me see if I can set it up for you. We're going to have some fun with history this morning. You know me, right? The sons of Korah who wrote this psalm were, according to 1 Chronicles 6, verse 22, Levites. They were Levites who served in the temple. They were temple musicians. And they were worship leaders in the temple in the post-Davidic era. This song that they wrote was set to Almath, says the introductory little statements there. The superscript of the psalm, that meant it was high. It was for high voices, probably. Sopranos, maybe a boys' choir. Historical indications suggest that it was probably a song meant to be sung a cappella. Now, you could read Psalm 46 and think, oh, this is just kind of a nice random collection of theological thoughts about God. And you could come to that conclusion. I would suggest to you that perhaps it is not that, though. I believe that it was written in response to two of the most powerful, impactful, and unforgettable events in the history of the nation of Judah. Let me see if I can show you how I came to that conclusion. Well, verse 6 starts us off. It talks about nations making an uproar. The nations making an uproar. Now, clearly based on verse 4, it is Jerusalem that the nations are raging about or they're raging against. That is the city of God, the dwelling place of the Most High, the place that the temple was. Now, the nations raging against Jerusalem and that sort of thing, that happened often in Judah's history. It would be hard to draw any specific conclusions from that. In fact, it would be impossible to do so. Verse 9 points out for us, though, that in this case, God intervened and made this military threat to the city of Jerusalem cease. He made it stop. God, it says, broke the bow. He snapped or sawed in half the spear. He burnt the chariots of the enemy. Now notice verse 5. Verse 5 says this. It gives a time frame for it. It says, God is in the midst of her. She, the city of Jerusalem, will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Literally, it says, God will help when the morning turns. Now, that got my mind turning. I thought, can I think of any time in the history of the nation of Judah when the Gentile nations were raging against and threatening the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was rescued by God between the setting of the sun on one day and the rising of the sun on the next day? Can I think of any time in the Bible that that actually happens? And of course, if you know your Old Testament history, God's rescue of King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah from the Assyrian invasion in 701 BC would have to leap to mind. When the sun sets, an army of 185,000 threatened Jerusalem. They weren't all camped there, but they were in the land and they were gathering together. Jerusalem was going to be one of their next targets. When the sun set, that army threatened Jerusalem. When the sun rose, the threat was gone. And all warfare had ceased. Isaiah 37, verse 36 says, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose, says Isaiah, early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. You see, there is no reason to take as figurative the language of war and a sudden divine cessation of that war between sunset one day and sunrise the next. There's absolutely no reason that would have to be figurative. Now, that connection between Psalm 46 and God's deliverance of Hezekiah and Jerusalem and the Syrians, okay, you know, I can kind of see it, Joel, but maybe you're pushing it a little bit too hard. Okay, I thought that too. So I don't want to go too far here. But now I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah repeatedly in the early chapters of his prophecy predicts that event. He predicts that very rescue of God, of the city of Jerusalem and Hezekiah, and the destruction of the invading Assyrian army. He predicts it repeatedly, and he does it here in chapter 17 at the end of the chapter. Isaiah here describes that very event, the destruction of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king's army. He does it prophetically. He's telling you it will happen in advance. Now pay close attention to the terminology, to the figures of speech, to the time references that Isaiah uses to predict this divine rescue. Isaiah 17, begin in verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but He, God, will rebuke them and they will flee far away. And they will be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, the lot of those who pillage us. Isaiah used exactly the same terminology and the same kind of time frame references to predict the destruction of the Assyrian army that Psalm 46 did. And since Isaiah was a genius who never had to borrow from anybody at all, I find it hard to believe that he borrowed from the sons of Korah. He is predicting that event before it happens. And that's just one of several in the opening chapters of Isaiah. I would suggest as you look at it, Isaiah predicted that event with that terminology. And I think Psalm 46, the descendants of Korah, sons of Korah just means descendants. The descendants of Korah, they were probably looking back on that event. And they use very similar terminology because the people they were writing to and singing to would have known of the prophecy of Isaiah and would have known that terminology. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, they say, and we can prove it to you. We can prove it to you from our history, the history of our nation, history that you know. You, as the people of Judah, mark this down on your calendar. This was an event never to be forgotten. Think about that landmark event in our nation's history, and you will know that God is our refuge and God is our strength. So I can't prove it absolutely, but I would suggest to you that that event probably is what lies behind Psalm 46. You can turn back there now. At least one commentator I was glad to find agreed with me. That's always a relief. J.A. Alexander wrote, "If the psalm owed its origin to any particular historical occasion, there is none to which it would be more appropriate than the miraculous destruction of the Assyrian host in the reign of Hezekiah." And I think he's absolutely right. Now, I think it could go farther than that, though. It could be that not only is that event under reference here, but there could be that there is a second monumental, unforgettable event in the history of Judah that is under reference in Psalm 46. It may be that the sons of Korah had two instances of God's divine help in mind, not just one. As I always say, the psalmists were not professional songwriters throwing cute theological phrases at the wall to see what would stick. These are real men with real lives who lived in a real nation with a real history. And sometimes in their songs, they wrote about the things that they had as a nation experienced. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verses 2 and 3 just for a moment. They write there, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." Now, that could be purely figurative language, and certainly that kind of language is found in other places in the Old Testament. Figurative or not, the language clearly refers to what? A massive earthquake. It's clearly a reference to a massive earthquake. But here is an interesting fact. In the land of Israel, descriptions of massive earthquakes were not necessarily figurative. It didn't have to be a figure of speech. I mean, they borrowed it oftentimes, but earthquakes were not mythical. They were not theoretical things in the land of Judah. In fact, back to our history, the Old Testament tells us that sometime during the reign of King Uzziah of Judah, he reigned from 792 to 740 B.C., so the generation before that whole Hezekiah event. Sometime during his reign, the land of Judah experienced a massive, cataclysmic, shattering earthquake. In fact, that earthquake was such a landmark in the nation's history that the prophet Amos dated his prophecy by it. He says in Amos 1 that he prophesied during the days of Uzziah 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake. So monumental, so terrifying had that tremor been that Amos could call it the earthquake and everyone knew immediately which earthquake he was talking about. The land of Israel is bordered, as you remember, by the great Rift Valley there in the Jordan. And so it is an inherently unstable region and there are frequent tremors and quakes there. That's always been true in its history and still true today. However, this earthquake, said the prophet Amos, was like no other earthquake. It was the earthquake. In fact, the severity of that quake had been so great and so ingrained into the consciousness of God's people that in 520 B.C., so a couple hundred years later, when the prophet Zechariah spoke about the great earthquake that will happen at Christ's return when he comes to Jerusalem, when Zechariah was prophesying that event, he said, "You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king." I mean, it's 200 years later, and the people of Judah still are talking about, still have memory of, is still passed on from generation to generation, that earthquake. I mean, that's like me looking at you and saying, "Do you remember the earthquake of 1789? You're going, "What?" This earthquake in the reign of Uzziah had been so unforgettable, such a devastating event that it had been burned into the collective consciousness of the whole nation. Hundreds of years later, they were still talking about it. That memory still lingered. Now, I'm not going to go in front of the firing squad to connect those two events to Psalm 46. Maybe the first one, I think I maybe would. The earthquake, I think it might work too. But I'm going to suggest this. I think that maybe this is what the sons of Korah have in mind when they say God is our refuge and strength. If these guys were real men, and we know they were, we can perfectly imagine them writing about God's protective care in and through two of the most momentous events in the history of their whole nation. I believe that these God-fearing men wanted God's people to remember. He wanted them to remember that when your world crumbles, literally or figuratively, God is indeed your ever-present help. And when your nation faces national crises or international conflict, God is your help. He is our refuge. If an earthquake redraws a map of the world, if national or international terrors threaten our security, we will not fear because God is our always found, ever present help. Let's see if we can see it. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help, an always found help in trouble. This is the theme. This is the thesis statement of the psalm. You remember in your writing class in high school, they said, tell us right up front what you're going to be talking about. Well, that's what the sons of Korah do. Right up front, they tell you the theme, the thesis. Derek Kidner summarizes it this way. He says, our true security is in God, not in God plus anything else. Our security is in God. God is our refuge. Now, as we start to look at this thesis statement, let's first think about the word refuge. It's easily enough understood. Imagine yourself at a picnic. You're out at the park, you're at a picnic, there's a sudden thunderstorm, and it bursts over your head, and the rain comes bucketing down. What do you do in that situation? Well, you grab your blanket, your kids, your food, whatever's important to you. You grab them and you sprint for the shelter of the nearest lapa, taking shelter from a downpour of rain was one of the Old Testament uses of this word. Great need and desperate flight are the ideas that are wrapped up in this word refuge. And naturally, in a setting where war was as frequent as it was in the Old Testament, it also referred to refuge, running for refuge to the high grounds, always important militarily, to the high ground and the fortifications that you built there. In this case, the psalmist says, we're not running to a literal fort. We're not running to the city set up on the hill. We are running to God because He is our refuge. He is our place of safety and security. When we have desperate need, we run really fast to Him. And what's more, He is also our strength, they say there in verse 1. He is the place of shelter, and He is the person who has the strength, the might, the ability, the capability, the omnipotence to protect and defend. Passively, He is our refuge. Actively, He is our strength. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in time of trouble. The word trouble is just as picturesque as the word refuge. It came from the Hebrew word for a tight, pressing, narrow, suffocatingly narrow place. Have you ever gone spelunking or cave exploring? You had to squeeze through, maybe on your belly, you know, with 57 meters of rock pressing down on your back as you slide through this little gap. You then squeeze through the narrow passage between two caverns. This is the Hebrew word you would use to describe that narrow little passage. It's the word for the claustrophobic person's worst nightmare. In the face of that kind of narrow, pressing, suffocating trouble, God's people are to always remember that He is the always found, ever present source of help. When we face tight places, God has capability, unlimited power to help. Furthermore, He also has compassion, an unlimited desire and willingness to help. And it is His capability and compassion that keep us running fleet-footed to God, our refuge and strength. Now, having stated their theme in verse 1, the sons of Korah get to the development in verses 2 and following. They have focused our attention on our frailty. We need refuge. We need strength. We need help. They have focused our attention there, and they have focused then our attention on God's capacity, God's compassion. Not surprisingly then, verse 2 starts with the word therefore, or as a result. Therefore, since we serve this God, since He is our help, therefore we will not fear. Because of this, we are continually not afraid. Now, the truth is, for us, tight places tend to produce expansive fears, don't they? But not in this case. God is our always found refuge and strength. He is our ever-present help. Now, as I pointed out earlier, the language that follows clearly describes a cataclysmic earthquake. It might only be a figure of speech for troubles unconnected to geology and plate tectonics. But if this psalm was written after that shattering seismic upheaval during Uzziah's reign, it might be more literal than you first think. Therefore, we will not fear. We have this God as our refuge to run to when everything's shaking. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Well, if the thesis statement in verse 1 is God is our help, then I think we can describe verses 2 and 3 this way. God is our help when our world crumbles. God is our help. When is He our help? When we need refuge, when we need strength, when we are in a tight, suffocating place, God is our help when our world crumbles around us. Now, if you've not experienced a major earthquake, I can tell you from personal experience that verses 2 and 3 are exactly what it feels like. When I was in seminary, we went through the 1994 Northridge earthquake, and we lived only a few kilometers from the epicenter of that, and a small converted stable had been turned into a flat, and it was on the bottom of this sandy wash or canyon, which is not really, you know, the biblical parable, build your house on the rock. There's a reason. Not just because of rainstorms, but because of earthquakes. So when you're built on sand, you pretty much do this, you know, when the earthquake comes. We got the full effects. So at 4:30 in the morning when that earthquake struck, my wife and I were literally thrown out of bed and onto the floor. The initial jerk was so severe it literally threw us right out of the bed onto the floor. And I quickly pulled the mattress over the top of us in case the roof decided to join us on the floor, which seemed very likely at that moment. And for the next half minute or so, that's what the records say, it seemed a little longer to me, but for the next half minute or so, it felt like the world was exploding. Although there have been many larger earthquakes than that Northridge quake, the seismologists say that the actual movements of the plates in that quake was the fastest ever recorded. Now, 4 miles per hour may not seem very fast, but when you have a gazillion billion ton of rocks on top of a gazillion billion ton of rocks, and they suddenly move at 4 miles per hour, you can imagine the forces required to do that. And so that was why that first incredible jerk literally threw us out of the bed. And that was a very normal sort of thing for anyone who went through that. Well, as it continued, Ruthie and I felt a little bit like popcorn in a pan that's popping, you know. Maybe a set of loose tools, some spanners, whatever, laying in the back of your 4x4 as you're going all out over rough terrain. And just bouncing up and down like this. Now, the truth is there are very few natural calamities that are more pressing, more tight, more inescapable than an earthquake. See, you can prepare for and hide from a hurricane. You can, though it's not as long a preparation, you can see a tornado coming and get down in the basement or out of your car in a culvert or all the things that you do when a tornado comes. Droughts and famines, they can be circumvented in one way or another. There's no hiding from an earthquake. There's no time to run. There's no place to run. There's no warning. There's no preparation period. There's no place you can go that's not bouncing up and down a meter at a go. Now, thankfully, the earthquake, the Northridge quake, happened in a place where the building codes are some of the most strict and severe in the whole world, and you can understand why. Right? Imagine, though, that kind of a monster quake, what it would have been like to go through that through the stones and homemade mortar or little mud brick houses of 8th century BC Judah. You would feel like your world was exploding. That's why they ran for the hills, because, you know what, not just that quake, but the aftershocks are going to bring everything down on your head. Those kind of buildings don't stand through this kind of earthquake. It would have felt to these people exactly like the central hills of Israel were falling into the Mediterranean Sea. Those near the coast or near the Sea of Galilee would have literally seen the seas rage and roar and boil and foam. The land and the mountains would have trembled as the tidal wave rose up and smashed down on the Palestinian coast. You see, if this psalm were written at the end of the 700s BC, there is absolutely no reason to take this language as merely figurative. It certainly could be that, but they had been through exactly this event. Exactly. And what the sons of Korah wanted to remind God's people of was this. Even when your whole world totters and shakes and crumbles and collapses into the sea, when your whole world crumbles, literally or figuratively, God is our safe refuge. Desperate need makes for swift feet, doesn't it? And where our feet run as believers in Jesus Christ, when there's nowhere to run, and when there's nowhere to hide, when the whole world is crumbling, where we run to is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Lord and Savior, especially Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is the rock that does not tremble. He is a refuge that doesn't even vibrate. He is a help that is always, always present. And always, always immovably stable. His capability means that he will help, can help, sorry. His capability means that he can help. His compassion means that he will help. He is the always found help in our time of trouble. Now, at the end of verse 3, there's a little Hebrew word. It's not translated. It's the word selah. You'll see it there in your Bibles. And that was a Hebrew word which probably meant a pause or a rest. An interlude, presumably for the purpose of contemplating, for the purpose of thinking. What you wish I would do a little more often when I'm rattling on so fast while I'm preaching. I just need a moment to think about this, to contemplate the theological truth that has just been communicated. Pause and think on this. When your world appears to be crumbling, God is an always found, always available help. Now, it's clear from the next Selah, which comes at the end of verse 7, that verses 4 through 7 are a discrete little section, kind of the next stanza in this song. And so as we move into verses 4 through 7, we'll describe them this way. Our thesis is, from verse 1, God is our help. God is our help now in national crisis. Not just when your world crumbles, but God is our help in national crisis. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, as I suggested to you earlier, I believe that this should be placed in the context of God's rescue of the city of Jerusalem and Hezekiah from the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC. Now, I can't prove that absolutely to you, but there actually was a historical moment when the nations were raging against Jerusalem, when God was with his people, and he rescued them between sunset one day and sunrise the next. Let's start in verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, which city is that? The holy dwelling places of the Most High, that is clearly Jerusalem. There is a river that makes, whose streams make glad the city of God. I don't know about you, but this verse has always struck me as a bit odd, a bit strange. Because the truth is, there is no river in Jerusalem, and in fact, there never has been. There's no river there. So I wonder, what in the world is that talking about? And perhaps you could connect it to the river flowing out of the millennial temple, according to Ezekiel 47. But that's an awfully distant connection, and I'm not sure I'm quite ready to jump that far. Let me suggest to you a different option. The word nahar in Hebrew normally is translated river, but it actually could refer to any moving body of water. It's used of canals in Babylon, for example. Not just a river. Any moving body of water. And so again, I started thinking this week, always a dangerous thing when I do that. But I started thinking, was there ever a time in the history of the city of Jerusalem? Was there any moment in time when a moving body or channel of water caused rejoicing in the city of God? Some of you are starting to smile because I think you know where I'm going. Have you ever heard of Hezekiah's tunnel? You ever heard of it? If you visit Jerusalem, you probably squeeze through it. You see, the city of Jerusalem is built there on the hill of Zion, the hill of David. The Gihon Spring, which supplied much of the water for the city, was actually outside the city walls, at the bottom of the hill in the valley there. Now, that was fine, but what that meant is during the time of a siege, if an enemy army was encamped around your city, during the time of the siege, the enemy could use the water of the Gihon Spring, but you, the residents, could not. Because it's outside the walls. Bad plan. Bad plan. So 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that in preparation for the Assyrian invasion of 701 BC, Hezekiah camouflaged the spring's outlet. That was very normal for ancient Near Eastern cities to do. And they excavated a tunnel so that the water from the Gihon Spring, instead of flowing out of the spring out, it would flow into the city, underground, into the city to supply the water needs of the city for the coming siege. And that amazing tunnel is still there today. And as I said, they take skinny tourists through it all the time. And it's quite an amazing thing. And we know what else. A plaque was found in that tunnel where it was carved into the wall in Hebrew that said this was Hezekiah's tunnel. We know exactly what it is and that the 2 Chronicles 32 passage, what it refers to. And so that, as far as I'm aware, is the only moving body of water that has ever caused rejoicing in the city of God, in the city of Jerusalem, at a time when that city was threatened by an army and rescued between sunset one day and sunrise the next. Starting to add the math up with me? Is it directly connected to God's rescue at dawn from the Assyrian army? There is a river, a flowing body of water whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy dwelling place is the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations, they made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. God raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, I want to develop this just a little bit more with you. So I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So back through Psalms, Job, Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, so on. And then you hit 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Assume with me for a moment that indeed this divine intervention, which brought the Assyrian invasion to a screeching halt, that is the background of Psalm 46. Let's assume that for a moment. And let's turn then to 2 Chronicles and see these events. See them happen. Now, as you might expect, as they face the dangers of a Assyrian invasion, Hezekiah and his people made some legitimate, and I would add completely futile, preparations. They know this is coming. You know, those armies don't move that fast. And so they know this is coming. And so they're making some preparations to face the Assyrian invasion. Chapter 32, verse 1. After these acts of faithfulness, it's talking about Hezekiah restoring Passover and all that sort of thing, breaking down of the idols, all that. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came. And he invaded Judah and he besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs, the Gihon Springs, which were outside the city, and they, his fellow soldiers and so on, they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the streams which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And so they block up various springs, but especially the Gihon Spring. But that's not all they did. Turn over to verse 30. Verse 30, it says, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. That's Hezekiah's tunnel. There it is. Hezekiah's tunnel. That's the channels of water that made the people of the city of Jerusalem rejoice. Now, what else did they do? Look back at verse 5. Hezekiah took courage and he rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and he erected towers on it and they built another outside wall and they strengthened the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. Now, I've actually been to the site where the archaeologists have excavated part of Hezekiah's wall. And I'm afraid I have to say to you, it's about as puny and pathetic an excuse for a wall that you have ever seen in your life. The rocks in it vary from about the size of a bowling ball down to about the size of your fist. It would have taken the Assyrians all of about 2 minutes to knock a hole in it. Well, the other thing they did in verse 6 is Hezekiah also reorganized the army in preparation for this Assyrian invasion. He appointed military officers over the people. He gathered them to him in the square at the city gate, and he spoke encouragingly to them. Now, reorganizing the army is a great help when you're facing an Assyrian invasion. It's about on the same level of futility as repainting the funnel on the Titanic just before it hits the iceberg. It's not helping at all, frankly, because the Assyrian army was by far the largest and most powerful fighting force in the ancient Near East at the time. Puny little Judah, who is a speck of dust, militarily speaking, has absolutely no chance, none, 0.0, of standing up against the mighty legions of Nineveh and all her allies. Well, what do you do when you come to a national crisis of that magnitude? Yeah, you make your legitimate preparations, but where do you turn when you are facing that kind of pressing, suffocating trouble? When the enemy is invincible, and when you are an ant in the path of a steamroller. Well, where believers turn is they turn to the invincible, always found, ever-present help of the living God. And Hezekiah says it here in verse 7 and 8. Here's what he said to the people he gathered, the military officers he gathered in the square there. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. Because we've got a wall, we've got a tunnel source, and we got 12 of you guys here to fight." I mean, that's just not the solution. The one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of flesh. But with us is Yahweh, our God, I am, to help us and fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That, my friends, is what I believe Psalm 46 is about. The one with us is greater than the one with Sennacherib. And you might remember that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, did a really stupid thing. He made the matter personal between him and God. Basically challenges God to a duel here. Verse 15 of this same chapter, 2 Chronicles 32:15. "Now therefore," this is Sennacherib speaking, he says, "do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Do not believe in him, for no god of any nation or kingdom," and as far as all the other gods and nations were concerned, actually Sennacherib's quite right. He says, "no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hands?" Verse 17, Sennacherib also wrote letters of insult to the Lord, the God of Israel, to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations and the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." Personal challenge against God is always a big mistake. And some of you, if you're an unbeliever here today, you might be still in this very case, right? You're saying, "God put him up. I'm ready to fight." You've spent your life fighting against God. Can I just tell you that there's no hope there? You can't fight an infinite God. It's time to repent. Well, how did God respond in this case? How did God respond to the need of his trusting people? Their fleet feet run to him for refuge. How does he respond to the challenge of the Assyrian arrogant superpower? Isaiah's words remind us. Then the angel of the Lord went out, and he struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. When the nations roared and raged against Jerusalem, God's people trusted him. The Lord raised his voice, and the earth, not just the earth, Judah's enemies melted before the living God. Back in Psalm 46, verses 6 and 7, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, he is our inaccessibly high stronghold. And then again that word, Selah. Think about this. It was not theoretical for these people. They had seen the hand of God deliver them. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble meant something just a little extra to these people. Now, as we move into the third section of the psalm, I believe that that miraculous rescue of the nation of Judah during the days of Hezekiah, I think that's still under consideration. And so we'll call verses 8 through 11, God our help in international crisis. It's a national crisis. It's an international crisis. It's all out war. War on an international scale. Come, say the psalmist. Come, behold, look, see the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, he cuts the spear in two, he burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving, stop trying so hard, and know that I am God's. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, literally is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, as I said, again, I believe this makes the most sense if you set it against the backdrop of God's destruction of the Assyrian invasion force. We just kind of think figurative, but this is not figurative at all. The divinely produced desolation of verse 8 is that come out, come out of your cities, stop hiding under the bed, right? Come out and see what God has done. The desolation of verse 8 is not to be disconnected from the bringing of an international conflict to a screeching halt in verse 9. You can't disconnect the two. I mean, picture the moments in your mind with me. Picture the moment in your mind as the Assyrian army camps. Well, don't get up in the morning. No trumpet blows. There is no reveille that morning. The morning of God's deliverance of the nation of Judah. Imagine if you were living in the land of Judah and you got up that morning and you walked over to that camp. Now, a force that large would have to have been divided between a variety of locations. There's no way you could supply it food and water if it weren't. But if you were a citizen of Judah, alive in 701 BC, and you walked over to one of those Assyrian camps in the morning after the angel of the Lord had visited, what would you have seen? What would you have experienced? A deadly, all-encompassing silence. No movement, no activity, no nothing. It would have been like today walking by the Dead Sea, if you've ever been there. There's not a plant. There's not even moss. I mean, nothing grows there. It is absolutely barren and desolate. Walking through one of those Assyrian camps the next morning would have been like walking through a heat-blasted desert, a wilderness, like a nuclear test site. It would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah the day after. In a word, desolation. This is not figurative. Come, come out of the city. Come and look. Behold what the Lord God has done, who has wrought desolations on the earth. Hezekiah and his people had made their legitimate preparations, and they were legitimate. But it was God, by his omnipotence, who crushed the evil Assyrian hordes and made this war to cease. Verse 9. He makes war to cease. Hezekiah? No. His officers? No. Their puny little wall? Not at all. Their little water tunnel? Uh-uh. God makes wars to cease. And he does it to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. It's God from beginning to end. The armies of Judah had broken no bows. They had snapped no spears in half. They had burnt no chariots. God had done it all. Those who went out to see the Assyrian camps would have seen an enemy army devastated and disarmed by God. If there's a predictive element to this, you could certainly think of looking ahead to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the armies of the Antichrist are gathered against him and he returns and with a word strikes the enemies, Satan's armies down. That's how God works. Now, it's not easy to decide whether the words of verse 10 are directed at the nations, God's enemies, like Sennacherib, or to Judah, God's people. In fact, they really could apply to both equally. Verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. If the command is in the nations, if it's to Sennacherib, the Assyrians, and everyone else who's watching, it's give it up. Stop trying. Stop fighting. You have no chance of beating the infinite God. Do you see what I can do to protect and rescue my people? Give it up. If this command is to God's people, it would be something like this. Relax. Take a deep breath. Stop worrying. Take your foot off the accelerator pedal. Cease your frantic striving. Do you see what I can do? You see, there are always legitimate preparations and legitimate responses when you face the tight, pressing, claustrophobic troubles of life. Of course, we need to do what God has commanded us to do. God often chooses to use those legitimate, trusting preparations, those legitimate, trusting responses. But it would be very silly of us indeed to think that those efforts are the key to our success, any more than Hezekiah's tunnel or wall or reorganization of the army was the key to his success. Stop panicking, says God. Stop trying so hard. There's legitimate preparation and work. But stop trying so hard. There's no reason, no need to light your hair on fire and run around in diminishing size circles. God is a refuge and strength when we face the invincible, insurmountable, unconquerable, personal, national, or international troubles. Cease striving. Stop trying so hard. Stop worrying. Stop panicking. And know that I am God. That's important, isn't it? All of our trials, all of our suffocating troubles must be strained through our knowledge of who God is. Through our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as Good Shepherd. His capacity means that he can help. His compassion means that he will. Stop trying so hard. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Certainly true in Hezekiah's day, and we would look ahead to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and see the same. Now, thankfully, we aren't at war with anyone right now in South Africa. I'm glad for that, as are you. And so our application of this passage would need to be a little more extended than theirs would. I have some friends who serve the Lord in Ukraine right now who are kind of glad to know, though, that God can cause national and international conflict to stop at any moment he desires. God will always be exalted among the nations, my friends. He will always be exalted amidst the struggles and the problems of our own nation, South Africa. He is never defeated. He is always victorious. Verse 11, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies, He is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I thought it was interesting that the sons of Korah chose the God of Jacob among all the ways they could have referred to God. Do you remember what Jacob's nickname was? Do you remember what Israel means? Israel means striver, the one who wrestles, the one who fights with. Jacob, of course, was exactly that. He had wrestled with God. He had manipulated people. Jacob spent his whole life wrestling and striving. And God, at a point in his life, had to say, Jacob, stop it. Stop it. Just know that I am God. Stop trying so hard. All of Jacob's wrestling and striving had come to nothing in the end. Because while there is very much a legitimate preparation and planning, it's always God's always found ever-present help that is the key. No matter whether it was Jacob, no matter whether it was these people in Jerusalem, it doesn't matter if it's you and me today. It is God's always found ever-present help that is the key to handling life's claustrophobic, suffocating problems. This weekend we're celebrating 2 decades of God's work here at Grace Fellowship. It's been a great weekend, hopefully a blessing to you as much as it has been to me. And you know, through the years of our church, a lot of planning, a lot of work, a lot of managing of crises of all different kinds, a lot of that has gone into the building up of this congregation. But every kilowatt of effort that's gone in, wasn't it fitting that the lights were off last night and we had to run the generator? Every kilowatt of effort that has gone in is nothing more than a clear daily reminder that Jesus Christ builds His church. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our ever-present help. And that's true of us as a church corporately here at Grace Fellowship. It's true of us individually as believers in Jesus Christ as well. Choking, suffocating, tight, pressing troubles come along all too frequently in this sin-cursed world, don't they? And they can be handled by those who love Christ in only one way. Whatever legitimate preparation and so on responses there are, in the end, when your world seems to be crumbling, remember that Christ is your shepherd. The sons of Korah were right. He is your refuge. He is your strength. He is your always found help in trouble. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in You, this God. A refuge and strength. There are people in this church right now who are going through pressing troubles. I can't list them in this prayer, but Lord, we know that there's those who have great health troubles, those who have great challenges in their workplace and their family situation, relationships. They are suffocating troubles. They feel like the whole weight of the earth is collapsing on them right now. Lord, when it seems that your world is crumbling, we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can run to You. Thank You that You are a tower, that You are a stronghold, that You are a shelter, that You are a refuge, that You don't shake, You don't wobble, You don't even tremor or vibrate. Lord, we have found in ages past, whether we're young or old, we have found that You have indeed been our always present help. And so, Lord, we would run to You again, corporately as a congregation and individually as believers. We would run to You and acknowledge that You are our strength. Things that mark out our life. Historical instances, events that are so big, so profound that we will never forget them in the journal of our life. Lord, at moments like that, You are there. We run to You. Thank You, Lord, that You are our good shepherd, that You are our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.